Good morning, everyone. Welcome. It's good to see you all. Hopefully you're looking through the announcements, both in the bulletin and scrolling up behind me up above. One that I want to call out, the 2s and 3-year-old class, they meet during the Sunday school hour and during the service. They need some more volunteers to help during the service. It's on a rotating basis, so you don't have to be out every Sunday. You could take like the second Sunday of the month or the third Sunday of the month. But we're to the point where if there aren't more volunteers, Sarah and all of her friends will be joining us for the Sunday morning service. So please, if you can just give a Sunday a month and help with the 2s and 3-year-olds, 2 and 3-year-olds, it would be very appreciated. Let's start this morning by standing. And before we sing, I'm going to read from Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations for his marvelous works and his marvelous works among the peoples. Let's sing together this morning. Number 135. 135. Oh, worship the King. Let's sing together. A sure and steady anchor, 406. The choir is going to come, and we're actually going to have a little preview of our psalm service that we have tonight. So the choir is going to sing a version of Psalm 23, and then Greg is going to read Psalm 23 for us, and then the piano and organ are going to do a duet of Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us, which is also based on Psalm 23. So we hope you enjoy this set.
Thank you. If you'll open your Bibles, we will look at that exact psalm we are all familiar with and adore for its truth. The prescript tells us that David wrote this, and it's his psalm. Follow along in your Bibles. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Pray with me. Father, there are bedrock truths which we stand firmly upon. And those truths have to do with who You are. And one of those truths that we depend on is that You are the one who shepherds us. That You are a caring and loving God who doesn't lead us into calamity for the fun of it, or just to watch us squirm and suffer. But You lead us, even sometimes into the valleys, for Your namesake. Just as we have seen in Romans, that the difficulties that come into our lives, those things cause us to be formed into the image of Christ. And that's where You lead us. That's where You shepherd us. And when we trust in You, we know that we don't have any wants because You provide our every need. That You give us peace. That we can lie down like a sheep does. We can rest in Your care of our very lives and soul. Would we love this truth, even as familiar as this psalm is to us, and many of us have memorized, would we live by it to not just be memorizers of Your word, but we would be doers of Your word, that we would know the goodness and the loving kindness, that faithful love that You have for us, that it is with us throughout all the circumstances of our lives. And that we will one day, when our life is over, that we will dwell in Your house forever. What better hope can we have? And this is all because of Your Son Jesus, who is our good shepherd, who loved us, who died for us, who rose again for us, so that this would be a solid truth that we can live by. Thank You for it. Thank You for the reminder of it. We are grateful for You, our shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen.
we hope you do join us tonight for our psalm service. We're going to sing and play many more songs based on the psalms. If you'll stand now, we want to sing together number 80, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, number 80.
Well, open your Bibles with me, if you would, one more time to Romans chapter 8. And this morning we want to wrap up with Paul's grand finale to this great, great chapter. As you turn there, let me encourage you. I know I've teased a little bit about memorizing Romans as we go. I'm not keeping up. I don't know if any of you are. But Romans 8, at least, ought to be on your list of passages to memorize. Maybe right up there with Psalm 23, it ought to be a mandatory chapter that all Christians commit to memory. I really think if you would do that, it would maybe be the single most powerful thing, beneficial thing you could do for yourself as a Christian in terms of your sanctification, in terms of filling your mind with truth that would sustain you through sin, suffering, and any other circumstance of life. It truly is one of those chapters that's just so full of essential truth that we need to have in our mind, working constantly, renewing us, reminding us of things that are so basic and so vital to healthy Christianity. So my final appeal, if you would memorize Romans 8, I would be very happy, and I won't be too angry if you don't have all of Romans memorized. The issue here, and we've talked about this, but it comes down to assurance, right? It comes down to security, feeling secure in our salvation, knowing that our salvation is secure. God wants us to know that. God wants us to feel that security. In fact, the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is to give us assurance of our salvation and to make us feel secure in that salvation and secure, even though we keep sinning, secure in our relationship with God. Fitting then that this chapter should conclude the way it does with one final sort of celebration of that security, what many have seen as a hymn, a Christian hymn or liturgy that was already in circulation, that was already being used perhaps in some of the early churches that Paul is citing here or borrowing from as he concludes this chapter and this theme of security. And it's interesting because of what it implies. If you have to emphasize the security of our salvation this thoroughly and this carefully and this repeatedly, what does that indicate? But that as believers, we all struggle with what? Insecurity, right? Doubt. And I find that true in my own life. You probably, in your experience, I think many believers struggle with doubt. In fact, we may doubt a number of things throughout the course of our Christian life, including the existence of God. Certainly, we question the love of God sometimes. Does God really love me? You might question the reliability, the veracity of Scripture. Is this true, really? Those kinds of doubts are common. But I think the most common and most discouraging of all doubts is when we doubt our salvation, doubt the security of our salvation, lack assurance of our salvation. I know I'm saved, but what if I don't stay saved? I feel like I'm saved right now, but could I lose that salvation or the feeling of assurance of that salvation? And I think those doubts are common because sin is common, right? We all sin. And that's what causes us to doubt. We made such a bold profession when we got saved and felt like, I'll never sin again, man. I'm following Jesus, you know. And then look at us, you know, what happened? And we get down on ourselves and we begin to question what's wrong with me. Maybe I'm not saved after all. Or that maybe God would give up on me and say, that's it, I'm done. You keep blowing it, forget you, I'm done with you. Am I ever in danger of losing my salvation? Do I have to get saved over and over again every time I sin? So doubts arise. That's common. Uncertainty, lack of assurance, those things are common. We've all had those thoughts because we all continue to sin. Romans 8, then, I think is vital because I think it deals a death blow to all of that doubt. Having moved in these chapters, in these eight chapters of Romans, from universal condemnation and depravity in chapters 1 to 3, and then into justification and reconciliation through faith in Christ in chapters 4 and 5, then on to sanctification in chapters 6 and 7 and 8, Paul, at the end of chapter 8, sort of comes to the capstone and the climax, glorification. The certainty of our future glory, that nobody slips through the cracks. How do we know that? Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. It's a package deal. The end is just as certain as the beginning, and the beginning was determined in eternity past. So nothing can happen in time that will disrupt or derail God's purpose set in motion before time. In fact, all the things that happen in time only work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So the outcome is not in question. If you've been called to salvation, if you've been justified by faith in Christ, it's because you were foreknown and predestined. And so just as surely then will you be glorified. Nobody gets one of those or some of those without getting all of those. That's the security of our salvation. And then the crowning jewel of his argument is this hymn at the end, this song or poem or liturgy on security that was maybe used even in the early church. Verse 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let me break this down for us a little bit. Just play devil's advocate with you, or just to think through all of the what ifs, right? All of the hypothetical possibilities. This is really what Paul is doing anyway in this passage. If you were to lose your salvation, how would you? I mean, we struggle with doubt because of hypothetical things. Well, what if? Okay, what if? Let's lay all of those out on the table and talk about them one by one. That's what Paul is doing here, which again proves that we need a lot of reassurance. But if my salvation could be forfeited or could be lost or could be taken away, how? By what? Or by whom? What are the possibilities? Well, you only have those two. By what or by whom? Right? By a circumstance or situation in life, or by a person. Those are the only possibilities. Someone could cause you to lose your salvation, or something could cause you to lose your salvation. Paul covers both of those categories. Let's look at the someone category first. Can someone do it? Another person, another being. And we start with human beings. What about another human being? Let's say an enemy. Someone opposed to you. Someone hostile to Christianity, like a false teacher maybe, or a friend or family member who gets caught up in a false religion and they have a heavy influence upon you. Or maybe it's not an opponent. Maybe it's another believer who's just a lot stronger believer and apparently more faithful and more righteous than you. And they look at you and they think, well, you don't cut the mustard. What does verse 31 say? No, if God be for us, who can be against us? So for anyone, friend or foe, to reverse what God has purposed to do in your life, they would have to do what? They would have to overpower God. They'd have to be stronger than God. And of course, no one is. He is the most powerful being, and He is for us. If He be for us, who can be against us? And it's not even a question of if, it's really since. Since God is for us, who can be against us? The whole world could be against us, but God is for us, and that's always enough. And that's really the issue here. In terms of our security, the security of our salvation, it all comes down to God, doesn't it? We don't keep our salvation. We don't keep ourselves saved. God does that. You've heard me say it a number of times. If I could lose my salvation, I would have a long time ago, right? And so would you have. We all would. We can't even keep up with our keys or our phone. Some of you leave your Bibles at church. And we know who you are. You should stop writing your name in your Bible if you're going to leave it at church. You'll find it on eBay, by the way. That's what we're doing with them. No, how easy would it be then if keeping our salvation depended on us, right? Keeping ourselves saved depended on us. But what does the Scripture say about that? 1 Peter 1:5, we are protected by the power of God for a salvation yet to be revealed. It's not our power keeping us. It's His. He's the one. The same power that saved us keeps us. Or Jude 24, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, etc. You may not be able, you aren't able to keep yourself from stumbling, but He is, and He does. And not only does He keep us from stumbling, but He's able to make us stand. In that great day, we will stand in the glory of His presence. How? Blameless. Joyful. That's His power. That's His ability to do that, not ours. So it's the power of God that's at work here. It was His eternal purpose and plan that caused you to be saved in the first place. And so, of course, it's His infinite power that keeps you saved and protects you to the end. No person can take that away because no person is more powerful than God, and He is for us. Now you say, well, that's just it. That's what troubles me. What about Him then? What about God? You're right. I'm not worried about other people. No one can overpower Him. But what about Him? What if He changes His mind? He's for me now, but what if He turns against me because of something in me that He doesn't like? What if God gets fed up with me and says, that's it, no more. I've given and given and given and given. I'm done giving. It turns us loose, lets us go. Doesn't the Bible say somewhere, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away? What if He taketh away my salvation? Well, that's what verse 32 is for. Notice, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? That's a classic rabbinic argument from the lesser to the greater. If God already did this greater thing, why would He not do any other lesser thing? He's already done the ultimate thing. He's already given His own Son. What, He didn't spare Him. What would He now spare? He would spare no expense to purchase your salvation. Why would He spare any lesser expense to preserve it? particularly when, remember Romans 5, 8, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, when did he do that? When did he not spare his own son while we were sinners, enemies, right? So if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? So you got to think about that. The most unimaginable, costly, ridiculous, over-the-top thing has already been done. Whatever else there is that may be needed to be done to preserve your salvation and keep you saved, why would God be frugal when he's been so generous and so gracious? If when we were at our worst, he gave his best, what would he withhold now that we are reconciled to him? Friends, children of God. So, not other people, not God. What does that leave? What about the devil? Right? He's powerful. He's someone to fear. He's evil. We know he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Could he do that? Could he devour me? Could he take away my salvation? Could he reverse my no condemnation status? Well, verse 33 covers that. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? That's what Satan does, right? Brings charges against God's elect. He's the accuser of the brethren. And he accuses us of what? Of sinning? Of not being faithful? Of not loving God like we should? Of not obeying his word like we should? But do those charges stick? No, they don't. Why? Because God is the one who justifies. In other words, sure, Satan brings his accusations. Satan brings his charges against God's elect. But God is the judge, and the judge has already pronounced us, what? Righteous. That's the whole point of Romans. We weren't justified by works, so our justification can't be reversed by the lack of works. Or it wasn't our righteousness that saved us, so it can't be our unrighteousness that unsaves us. So Satan doesn't have a leg to stand on. He's barking up the wrong tree. He can come before God all he wants, accusing us all day long, and his accusations can be true. He sees, he knows how sinful we are, but it's all in vain because God is the judge, and the judge has already declared us justified, righteous, right with him. Satan's missing the point when he accuses us. And all God has to say is, you misunderstand. They're declared righteous because of what my son has done, not because of what they do. They're trusting in him, and I count that as righteousness. Well, then you would say, if you're a doubter, if you're persistent in your doubt, like many of us can be, wait a minute, that's an awful lot to put on Christ. Does he resent that? Does he resent that exchange, my sin for his righteousness? Maybe he would grow weary of me. Maybe we disappoint him. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but is there any danger that Christ himself may condemn us? Certainly, no one could blame him. Verse 34 answers that. Who is the one who condemns? People condemn us, no problem. God is stronger than people. Satan condemns us, no problem. God is the judge and he's already given his verdict. But what about Christ? Would he condemn us? No. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Do you see those four layers of security blanket on you? He died for us. He was raised. He ascended to the right hand of God, the highest position of authority in the universe. And what is he doing there? Interceding for us. Are you kidding me? No, he will not condemn us. Look at all he's doing for us. Your salvation is secure. You getting that? That's so clear. How could it be anything but? Any condemnation now could only come from Christ, and he's the one who died for you. His resurrection proves that his death was sufficient. It accomplished what it was intended to. His ascension proves he's been restored by the Father to his former glory and full authority as sovereign over all. And seated there, he's praying for you. He's interceding for you. He's saying and doing whatever is necessary to help you and protect you and keep you. You say, well, okay, I get all that. I get all that. I believe that. I'm convinced of all those things. It's not what bothers me. That's not what worries me. What worries me is me. I mean, you said it before. If I could lose my salvation, I would. Well, that's just my problem. Will I? It's not other people. It's not Satan. It's not God the Father, or the Son, or the Holy Spirit. But what about me? Is there something I could do or fail to do that would forfeit my salvation? I do lose my Bible. Maybe I could lose more than that. Well, that's right. That's the right place to be. That's the right concern to have. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I mean, every time we sing that, it's like, that's me. That's so true. But think about that. What would it take for you to lose your salvation? What would it take for you to get in a position that maybe right now you can't even conceive of? It would take something happening to you, right? It would take some life circumstance. It would take some event or some situation. Something would have to happen to me, probably something hard, something painful, something traumatic, something beyond anything you've experienced up to now, because up to now you haven't lost your salvation, true? So we could all conceive of circumstances, things in life that might happen. Maybe then I would lose my salvation. So what does Paul do? He covers that too. No person, human, angelic, or divine, can take your salvation away. But then also, no life circumstance, no body, no thing can take your salvation away. Notice verse 35. Not only who will separate us from the love of Christ, but what will? And he lists the various possibilities, doesn't he? Seven of the worst things that could possibly happen to believers in this life. And these are things that can happen to believers. And they do happen to believers. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And what's the answer implied? No. No. Even though, verse 36, for your sake, we're being put to death all day long. We're being treated like sheep for the slaughter. Even then, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Paul says, go ahead, name the worst thing that could happen to you. Imagine the hardest thing you could ever have to go through in this life. All the possibilities are covered here, and none of these things can separate us from the love of Christ. Tribulation, what is that? Pressure. Affliction. It has to do with outward difficulties that press, that squeeze, that crush you. Distress or stress, kind of the same thing, but it is inward. Not just things without, but things within that make you feel squeezed, afflicted, pressured, stressed. That could be health issues, financial issues, relational issues. All of those things squeeze the life out of us, right? Can they squeeze the salvation out of us? No. What about persecution? Not just generic trials common to all people, but specific trials aimed at those who are Christ's. Could that do it? What if that turns into famine? You don't have any food, your family's going hungry. And then nakedness. You don't even have any clothes. You're destitute, poor, maybe homeless. Deprived of life's basic essentials, exposed to cold and so on. I mean, physically, that's about as bad as it can get, right? Then comes peril, which is just a word for imminent physical danger. And then here it comes, or sword. They just lop off your head. Can your salvation survive all of that? Paul says, of course. It happens all the time. It's been happening for thousands of years. Christians have experienced these things and more. They don't lose their salvation. See what he's doing, though? What's the worst case scenario in your doubtful mind that you could create? Go ahead. Build it. Build that worst case scenario. The worst it can end in is death. The worst thing that can happen to a believer in this life is the world just starts treating us like sheep to be slaughtered. That's happened before, people. That's happened throughout church history. Times and places where that's how believers have been treated. That does nothing to our salvation. It does nothing to our glorification. Speeds it up, but that's it, right? No, they can take your clothes away. They can take your food away. They can take your guns away. They can take your house, your job, your life. They can't take away your salvation. In fact, Paul says, to the contrary, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. What a contrast. We don't just barely survive. We overwhelmingly conquer through all of those things. We win triumphantly through all of that. We don't lose anything. So can another person take away your salvation? No, God is for us and no one is more powerful than God. Can God take it away? No, the Holy Spirit is the one at work in your life, sanctifying you, leading you, testifying to your spirit that you are the children of God, interceding for you with groanings too deep for words. God the Father is the one who foreknew, predestined, called, justified you. You're His elect. He's the one who gave His own Son for you. And God the Son is the one who died, yes, who was raised, who ascended, who intercedes for you. So not another person, not God, not Satan, the accuser of the brethren, because where does he accuse us? But before the throne of God, and God is the judge who sits on that throne, and he's already pronounced the verdict, righteous. And that is irreversible. So no person can take your salvation away. What about something? No, even the worst things that can happen and do happen cannot change our no condemnation status. And why is that? Because we hold on? Well, we do. But it's because he holds on. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And Paul in Philippians 2:12 says, yeah, you got to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but you can do that. Why? Because it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And in Philippians 1:6, he says, I'm confident of this very thing. He who began this good work in you will drop it? No. Complete it. So what does that leave? The only possible conclusion, verse 38, for I am convinced then that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is comprehensive. Do you see how comprehensive that is? It covers the extremes. In fact, five different opposites there. And so in that sense, it's covering everything, the extremes and everything in between the extremes. There's only, think of it, there's only God and created things. Angels and fallen angels. Principalities, powers. Present and future. High and low. Life and death. Nothing, absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's the question, isn't it? Are you in Christ Jesus our Lord? That's where the security is. Are you in Christ today? Have you been saved by faith in Him, trusting in Him? But if you have, your salvation is complete. There's nothing more that can be done to provide it. And your salvation is completely secure. There's no one or no thing that can take it away. Even the worst of all the bad things that can happen to us only work together for good to those who love God, to those who have been called according to His purpose. Charles Spurgeon was right. Oh, if God were to put my salvation in my hands, I should be lost in 10 minutes. But He hasn't put it in my hands. It's in the hands of Christ. And so is mine, and so is yours, and that's why your salvation is so secure. Father, thank You for Your word. I'm just thankful for Your care to provide these words of comfort for us. That You love us this much, that You want us to know all of this. You want us to know how secure we are in Your love in Christ. Thank You for that. May we live by faith in these words and not by our feelings. Trusting Your word over our thoughts or the words of other people or whatever. Thank You for a Savior who truly saves us to the end, who holds us fast, who keeps us in His hand and never lets go. Thank You that it's His strength and it's His faithfulness and it's His righteousness that saves us and keeps us. And Father, thank You too for Your Spirit who applies these truths to each of us so personally and intimately that even as sinners we feel secure in Your love. What a grace that is. And so we just praise You and thank You for that. And for any here who are not in Christ, we pray that You would call them to Yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you'd please stand, we'd like to sing this song one more time. Number 403, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. This has been our closing hymn as we've been in Romans 8. And we hope that this is your story and this is your song. Let's sing together. Number 403.